Okay, so we started last week in Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to do a little bitty recap for you, and then we'll pick up with verses 6 through 8, and then have some discussion, and then we'll go on. I'm prepared to go through verse 14 tonight. I don't know if we'll get there, but that's...
What an optimist.
That's all right. It's okay. So, the word therefore in 8:1 connects what follows with Paul's exclamation of gratitude in 7:25, because of God's redemptive work in Christ, those in Christ Jesus do not face condemnation. The phrase those in Christ Jesus essentially means Christians, believers, those in a personal relationship with Christ. They're not under God's sentence of punishment or condemnation because the Spirit who gives life in Christ Jesus has set them free from the law of sin and death. And although they'll continue to battle sin in their lives, they've been released from enslavement to sin and death. That's verse 2. And the Spirit to whom Paul refers is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul declared that God accomplished what the law was unable to do. As Paul had stated previously, the law was good, but it was limited by the flesh, that is, by people dominated by sin who could not obey the law, verse 3. The law gave moral directives, but it didn't give people the power to follow them. God, however, passed sentence on sin, we talked about last week, the heart of the gospel, by sending his own son, his one and only son in the flesh, as a sin offering. I think we have this phrase in the likeness of sinful flesh, which refers to Jesus' true humanity, not to a sinful nature. And he was born into this sinful world, the incarnate Christ. He took upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identified himself completely with humanity, yet without sin. And thus doing, he became a sin offering, who died sacrificially on the behalf of sinners, as Cliff pointed out, the substitutionary atonement. He died and took our place on the cross to remove the barrier that people's sins had built between them and God. God acted redemptively in Christ to provide us, in verse 4, with the power to meet the law's righteous requirement. And we can do so now, or those who live according to the Spirit can do so now. The indwelling Holy Spirit enables Christians to walk or live by God's standards. We no longer live under sin's domination, the flesh. And we're no longer focused or devoted to evil, the things or the desires of the flesh. But we're concentrated on and committed ourselves to God's will and way, the things of the Spirit, or what the Spirit desires in verse 5. God's Spirit now empowers and guides us.
Yeah, can you, in your commentaries, come across anything explaining maybe what this means, their mindset? I know, you know, it's talking about thinking a certain way, but I mean, I wonder if it came out. This is pretty important, how you get your mind off of the sinful nature and your mind controlled by the Spirit, mindset. I think that's...
Last week I started...
I think you say it another way.
I'm going to talk about that some more tonight, but I started last week by talking about that as... it's just some examples when Jesus talked about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I asked, what are you cherishing, occupied with, absorbed with, thinking about, following after, and focused on? That's where I started with that. But I'm going to continue that theme tonight. Actually, we'll continue it here in verse 6 as we come to it. Okay?
Yeah.
So let's pick up. We'll pick up with verses 6 through 8. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Or if you prefer the English Standard Version, but to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh, I like the way the NIV puts that, the new NIV, Cliff, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The ESV says, indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God.
You tie that with without faith, it's impossible to please God. It has something to do with that faith walk, I would think.
Yeah, I would think so. And here, again, keeping in mind, as we'll talk about, Paul is contrasting those who believe from those who do not. Those who are in the flesh are the unbelieving. Those who are in the spirit are the Christians. The contrast continues in verse 6 as Paul notes the difference between the consequences of living in these two ways. Death is the experience of someone who has the mind, either depending on your translation, the mind governed, as the NIV has it, by the flesh, or the mind of sinful man, or the mindset of the flesh. John Stott describes it this way. To set the mind on the desires of flesh or spirit is to make them the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. It is a question of what preoccupies us, of the ambitions which drive us and the concerns which engross us, on how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to. All this is determined by who we are, whether we are still in the flesh or now by the new birth in the spirit. That's as nice a paragraph on what that means as I've found. So again, to repeat what he said, to make them the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. What preoccupies us, what ambitions drive us, what concerns engross us, how we spend our time and energies, what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to, either the flesh
or the focus.
It's a life focus. Yep. That's, or a mindset, if you prefer it that way. The consequence for those of us who adopt the mindset or governed or controlled by the spirit is completely different. Life is what we expect and what we receive as a result of having the source of life within us. God sent Jesus to bring us back to life. This is our current status in Christ. The other benefit here he mentions of those guided by the Spirit is peace, which refers here primarily to the state of our relationship with God. It's like, you remember chapter 5, verse 1, therefore we have peace with God, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have now a relationship of peace with God through Christ, in which we experience his presence and his love. Peace of mind, which we normally associate with the word peace, comes from the more important and fundamental peace with God that we enjoy in Christ. Verse 7. By the way, if you see me hesitating here, I have to flip back and forth between the scriptures and my notes. So, okay. Verse 7. Additionally, the mindset or the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It is not willing to submit to God, but insists on its own way. The original sin of Adam set a pattern for all sin. It's a basic mistrust of God and a selfish desire to resist his way. For this reason, the mindset of the flesh, leads to the death described in verse 6. In fact, verse 7 tells us, the fleshly mindset is unable to submit to God's law. NIV says it cannot. ESV says it cannot. NIV, nor can it do so. It's unable to. The Greek is udegar dunatai. And it's hard to convey. It means it absolutely has no ability or power to. If you prefer, it's unable. It can't. The mind of the flesh cannot submit to God's law. It doesn't have the ability to do so. Hostility to God and to his requirement in the law sets a moral and spiritual course in life that makes submission to God increasingly impossible. I want to pause there for a moment to talk about that idea. I've talked about it before, but if you think about, we do see people in their very senior years saved sometimes, but not often. And that's part of the reason. If you spend your whole life living in the flesh and with a mindset of hostility to God, it becomes increasingly difficult for the Holy Spirit to break through that. God can, of course, do the impossible, and he does. I've known seniors who were saved late in life. But most people are saved when they're younger. And hopefully that's before they've had the chance to have what one writer called the hardening of the attitudes. You know, you become so enmeshed. I think, unfortunately and sadly, of an uncle I had who, by the end of his life, he died of cancer. By the end of his life, he was so hostile to God that when I even mentioned God, tried to bring up the name of God in conversation, he just went off. He's like he lost his temper, which I'd never seen before. That's how hostile he was just to the name of God. And that has to be, you know, that's not overnight. It's not an overnight thing. That's to develop that kind of hostility. Go ahead.
Even it, not Jesus, because he was Jewish. Like, so he was antagonistic toward Judaism. Like,
my uncle?
Yeah.
I couldn't even bring it up.
Judaism, not much less Christianity.
He was a Jew, but he never talked about it. He never talked about it. My dad did. My dad did. His brother, but my uncle did.
What do you think this says about our society, you know, right now? What's going on? This is almost a picture of it. It doesn't submit to any kind of law, much less God's law, nor can it do so. No, it's controlled by sinful nature. We're seeing just an increase, and I think as part of the sinful nature is coming out, people are saying and doing things that they at least had some sense. They didn't want to brag about it or be out there in the where everybody knew. Now they're out there and they're proud of it, and they're anybody that says anything.
We talked about that in the early part of Romans.
Yeah, another even hitting our culture. And it's that sinful mind. We have a whole culture hostile to God.
That's it. That's the word. I was looking at it again today in the Greek. The word is hostile. That's what it is. It's hostile.
Antagonistic, ready to fight, at war.
Where's the verse though? Were we once enemies of God?
Yeah.
Right. That's in Ephesians.
That's what it is. We are enemies of God.
And the friendship with the world is enmity with God and John. All right. Our sin creates an unbridgeable chasm that remains no matter how many times we may attempt self-renovation. We must have help from outside ourselves. In my own words, there must be grace and regeneration. Because apart from that, you got no hope. Verse 8. Again, and Paul says this quite firmly. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. This verse repeats the substance of the previous verse, but at the same time gives an important conclusion. To be in the realm of the flesh describes a life that is determined by the flesh in the same way that the spirit determines the life of believers. Because life in the flesh is the opposite of life in the spirit, it can never be pleasing to God. You remember my analogy last week talking about how who's coming? Oh, that's another dream. Okay. My analogy last week of being in the book of life or being in the books of works where there's nothing but death. Well, sadly, those in the flesh are in those books of works. That's where their life is determined. And apart from Christ, that's where they stay. There's no way out on your own. So we need grace is at the front of my thinking here. But in any case, the life in the flesh can never be pleasing to God. This is a vital point. God, who is perfectly holy, wants us to have fellowship with him. But because he's holy, he cannot abide any degree of sin. If anyone's going to be in fellowship with him, they too have to be perfectly holy. So if a person in the flesh, if they think they're living a pretty good life, that's not enough. They have to have God's justifying grace and his righteousness, which Paul has talked about throughout this letter. And thankfully, by faith in Christ, we know all he has accomplished for us. We're washed, we're justified, we're sanctified. And now, in the Spirit, he expects us to live holy lives. And that can only happen through life in the Spirit. To sum this up, I share another couple of sentences from John Stott, who sums this up nicely. Here are two categories of people: the unregenerate who are in the flesh, and the regenerate who are in the Spirit, who have two perspectives or mindsets, the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit, which leads to two patterns of conduct, living according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. And the result is two spiritual states, death or life, enmity or peace. Thus, our mind and where we set it and how we occupy it plays a key role both in our present conduct and in our final destiny. Everybody still with me? Just expounding on this just a little, I share from John Stott, who talks about, he lists two of the Christian's contrasting characteristics specifically that he finds in these verses. First, the Christian's thinking. In verse 5, the apostle contrasts the unbeliever and the Christian in terms of their thinking, saying that the unbeliever has his mind set on what the sinful nature desires, but the Christian has his mind set on what the Spirit desires. This is a profound way of speaking, for it eliminates many misconceptions of what it means to be a Christian, Cliff talked about 2 weeks ago, while it establishes the truly essential thing. First, it eliminates the idea that the Christian is someone who is merely very religious. To be religious and to be mindful of the things of the Spirit are two entirely different things. The Pharisees were religious, excessively so, but they killed Jesus. Before he was saved, Paul was religious, but he expressed his religion by trying to do away with Christians. Ironically, one function of religion is to try and eliminate God, as we've seen. Paul's way of speaking also eliminates the idea that a Christian is anyone who merely holds to right theological beliefs. Now, listen to what Boyce says before you jump on his case here. Hear him out, okay? Much popular Christianity makes this destructive error, suggesting that as long as you simply confess that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus is your Savior and receive him, whatever that means, you are right with God and will certainly go to heaven. Don't get me wrong here. I know that there are degrees of understanding on the part of Christians, and many true Christians are yet babes in Christ, perhaps because they have never been given adequate teaching. Many might be unable to describe their faith in any terms more adequate than those I have just given. And I don't want to deny that they are Christians. But what I do want to say is that it's possible to confess those things and still not be a Christian, because being a Christian is more than giving verbal assent to certain doctrines. It is to be born again. And since being born again is the work of God's Spirit, it is right to insist that those who are truly born again will have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So I was thinking at that point of what Tony calls the religious deadhead. People who may have a lot of Bible knowledge, they may even be Bible teaching, but they're not born again. And so they don't have their mind set on what God desires. They don't share in the life of Christ. And finally, Paul's way of speaking eliminates the idea that a Christian is someone who has attained a certain standard of approved conduct. Well, what then does being a Christian mean? It means exactly what Paul says. The Christian is someone who has been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit and who now, as a result of that internal transformation, has his mind set on what the Spirit of God desires. If we are Christians, it does not mean that we have attained to this standard, at least not fully. But it does mean that we want to. We want to. Do you remember the illustration of the path? Being on the path does not mean we have arrived at our destination. If it did, we would already be completely like Jesus. But it does mean that we're moving along this path, that we're following Jesus, who is going before us, that we're trying to be like him. Having our minds set on what the Spirit desires set, takes us back to verse 4, in which the purpose of God saving us is spelled out as our fully meeting the just requirements of the law. That's what the Spirit desires, and if we are Christians, our minds will be fixed on doing exactly that. So Boyce suggests first that a Christian characteristic is the Christian's thinking, and second, the Christian's state. The second specific characteristic of the Christian is his state, described as verse 6, life and peace. It is the opposite of death, which describes the non-Christian. The Christian is the person who has been made alive by God's Spirit. Spiritual matters now make sense to him. Before, he was dead in his sins. Now he is alive to a whole new world of reality. And he is at peace, peace with himself, as he never was before, in spite of many heroic efforts to convince himself that he was. And above all, he is at peace with God. That word peace, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, corresponds to the points of verse 7, step by step. This is a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The natural man, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It's not something, I can hear him. Is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But of the Christian, you say at once, he can be subject to it. He is subject to it. He desires to be subject to it. And he goes out of his way to subject himself to it. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He desires to keep the commands which God gives. All right. So, brings us to a question, or to some discussion on top of anything else you might want to discuss at this point before we go on to verses 9 to 11. What must we do with our minds if we're serious about growing up spiritually? What must we do with our minds if we're serious about growing up spiritually?
Yeah, the mindset, whatever that means, I think focus, the attention of your life has to be on spirit and spiritual things. It would be his word and being led by his spirit, those kinds of things. I think that's simple, a simple way to say it. There's a lot more to it.
Okay.
Submitted,
allowing it to.
Go ahead. What?
I was going to say, in addition to what I was just hearing him mention, was it's also watching what we don't allow to come in too, correct?
Yeah, it is. And that
actually is what we put in, but then as we're being maybe influenced, we have to be able to judge whether that's something we want to let in or not.
We're coming to that, actually, in verses 12 to 14. We haven't quite got there yet, but we'll be talking about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So
there you go.
Some of that's yet to come. So one of the words used here is cultivating a mind that is spirit led. I like that. If we want to grow spiritually, you got to do some cultivating. I think it's
reading, digging up the hard soil,
and break up your fallow ground,
planting seed, which is the word of God, all those kinds of things. I guess it could work cultivating.
Yeah. All right. Is this a one-time thing or a daily battle? I know we've talked about this.
Minute.
Sometimes it is.
Huh? 5 minutes.
Yeah. Sometimes it is.
Yeah, I think that every time I hear that song, every hour I need you. A little more often than that.
Yeah. I have a statement here. It says, being in the spirit determines what you think about, your priorities, the direction you want your life to take. It is your inspiration, your motivation, your determination to be with and please God. Don't dwelling on the on your desires gives your sinful nature control over you. Dwell on what Christ wants instead. True friendships, mercy, doing right, no matter the sacrifice, making disciples, and so forth. Could be a lot of things there. And I came across this is one of these little things in my notes. It's a bonus section. If you have it, would you turn it to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17? I'll have you read those, and I want to talk about an idea here that goes along with keeping our minds set on things the Spirit desires. Talk about a couple of practical examples. 15 to 17, chapter 2, 15 to 17. Go ahead and read them for us.
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Okay. I think that ties in nicely with what we're looking at. And as I think about what this means in our everyday life, this particular material I'm looking at talks about the fact that when you're facing certain situations, you can choose to focus on it in a spirit-led way or in a fleshly way. So, for example, mentions material success. Now, this is just an example. You'll get the idea. Material success is important to support family. But you can look at that from a spiritual perspective, or you can look at it from a worldly perspective. So while it's important to support family and earning money, it's not to be your life's focus. Your life's focus is God's glory and his kingdom. So one way is the Spirit's way of looking at it, another way, another. Also, it's not good to make money at the expense of others. There's a legitimate way to make money, and there are illegitimate ways to make money. So that's just one example. Can you think of others? Like if you're thinking about finding a spouse, that's another example. You know, you can look at that from a Christian point of view, or you can look at it from a worldly point of view. So what are some other ways maybe that you can think of, things of the flesh that people would focus on to the exclusion of the way that God would want them done?
Premarital sex.
Hmm?
Premarital sex.
Okay, that's a good example. Okay, what else?
Was probably the same as what I was thinking. You're saying, but anything where you're building your, I guess I would expand and say it more generally, where you're building your own kingdom or your own name or your own glory. Because it's okay to be famous and it's okay to be wealthy. God can and does use all that stuff.
I was thinking this morning of, particularly of, I can't think of the name of it. It used to be called something like the Fellowship of Christian Athletes.
FCA.
I don't know if that's, yeah.
Still
what's, what's the initial?
FCA.
Yeah. But that's a good example. You can be a great athlete, but why are you doing it? Are you doing it for your own glory, or are you doing it for the glory of God? So these are all things that may be, as I thought about the mindsets, you know, you can, as we go through life, we can choose doing things the Spirit's way, and we can choose doing things our own way. I often think of, when I think of athletes, you win the Super Bowl or you win a boxing match, and it's, I just want to give glory to God and praise to God. And I always say, you'll know the real spirit-minded bully. Well, those guys are fine, they're spirit-minded, but the real depth is when the loser gets on television and says, I just want to give glory to God. Thank God.
I was impressed with the 49ers quarterback. He's a Christian. He lost. It was certainly disappointing.
True.
Yet he was so gracious as he talked about it. And you could tell that he wasn't reacting. In fact, one of the guys said, that's not a normal reaction that the guys usually when they're losing. I mean, they were... They were impressed by his response.
That's a spiritual mindset. And that's the kind of thing.
He was complimentary of the other team, but also of his team. And no bad mouthing of the referees or the whole circumstances. Here you have two, you know, I mean, either way, you could try to give glory to God.
Yeah.
I think he said before the game that that's what he plays for. And he did, I think, even in losing. So
wait, the guy here from Tucson?
Well, this is the guy from Gilbert.
Area. Sorry, Gilbert. He's a Christian.
Yeah,
okay, Purdy. I didn't know. Yeah. Sure, yeah.
Yeah, he's a local guy, but I've heard different times where he shared why he plays. And I think the same as Holmes. I see him, he goes through a certain thing before he starts. He looks like he's praying and walking through those kinds of things. And so you see some of that with people. I think we had a baseball player on our team, a pitcher, and he quoted scripture before he was trying to get himself in the right attitude before he pitched. And so, I mean, these are, you see how they go from maybe the average person that might be playing. I'm going to hit a home run. I'm going to, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that, but wanting self-glory instead of God's glory.
Yep.
It'd be hard to be as good as those guys are.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and not have an ego. Huh?
On Netflix, there is a program called Quarterbacks, and it talks about
Mahomes
and, you know, the guy from San Francisco and how much Christian they are.
Yeah. It makes a difference, I think, in different guys.
We can talk about so many examples of this, of what it looks like in real life to walk with a spiritual mindset or a fleshly mindset. I'm thinking now of relationships, you know, and when people do wrongs to you, the spiritual mindset is going to be one of forgiveness.
Right.
Love keeps no record of wrongs, for example. Or, you know, I think of all of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But retaliation, basically, vengeance is the fleshly mindset. Right. So it ties into everything in our life. It's not just, you know, it's not just Paul theologizing here. The things he's saying affect everything we are. A Christian is a person in whom the Spirit dwells, and that ought to be, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he's going to talk about that because of what Christ has done, we've become debtors. We have an obligation, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, to walk in newness of life, as Paul has already told us. So, all right. Other thoughts before I go to 9 through 11? That's where I'm heading. Yes.
Did you have one before I was?
No, I was actually going to ask him just to repeat what the question was.
Oh.
So, but yeah, you guys answered it. So.
Okay. Oh, I had one about the the regenerate versus the unregenerate. In college, it was probably a New Testament class. Anyway, I remember the teacher, I think that's where I learned about like the concentric circles of the followers of Jesus. It's like Jesus, and then like he had the 3, and then he had the 12, and then like there's more disciples that we just don't know as much about. And then you have like the people who followed him, which may or not have been disciples, but somewhere in there, there's a line that the Lord knows, basically, and people have either crossed it or not. Because even one of the 12, Judas, we don't really know. And that's like the second circle. So you can be, appear to be quite close, but actually the point I was thinking, the difference is, I used to be, sometimes it's hard, you think about people who are nice and seem to have good, really good common sense about how to live their lives and how to treat people and everything. And you're like, but they're not a Christian. Like, how do you deal? Like, it's kind of a, how do you reconcile that? But then they're living according to their own mind and they're not living to glorify the Lord. So he can see that. So there's.
And unfortunately, Paul told us earlier in Romans, nobody who's even living like that, according to their conscience, is going to be justified before God. They're all without excuse.
Yeah,
it's a matter of standard. By our standards, they may be pretty nice people,
right?
But by God's standards of holiness, they're not making it that way,
right?
So,
condemned already.
And I know you weren't going there, but no, Judas was not regenerate, in my opinion.
So, I don't think Jesus would have called him a devil.
I think that's probably
part of the reason Peter too, though.
That it's a little difficult to tell.
Get behind me, Satan.
From speaking really just good people in general sometimes.
Yes, yeah, unfortunately, we don't have little halos on our heads. We don't have a badge that says, I'm born again, you know, so.
Because, right, that's really what it is judicially. Perfect.
One of
right.
Similar,
but we still act some of the same ways in the flesh as non-believers.
Yeah, there's, and it won't be until the end, as you know, from Jesus' parable,
saying basically,
where the wheat and the tares are finally separated. They have to unfortunately grow together until the very end, in which point the reapers will be
really
separating and all will be well. Because even though we don't always know, God knows.
Yes.
God knows who's who and what's what. And nobody's fooling him. So they may be able to fool us for a while. But nobody's fooling the Lord. And then going back to Heather's point that with the concentric circles after Pentecost,
well, the difference
then is, everyone who believed in Christ,
Peter had brought him back to
the Lord. So at that point, everybody's going to be regenerate.
Yes,
Judas went out and killed him. So
we won't have to worry about those who were following Jesus before the resurrection.
But you know,
the cross and the resurrection.
You have to go by what he said.
Now, post Pentecost, we know that when you believe,
I mean, I'm not
judging the Holy Spirit.
Anyway,
are we back?
Talking about
good combo.
Okay, we were on a different sidebar.
That's all.
Okay,
right.
You had your own little sidebar. Okay,
sidebar on a different level.
All right, verses 9-11. You, however, that's a plural, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the spirit, those to whom Paul's writing. If indeed the spirit of God lives in you. And here's a good little mini definition of a Christian, Cliff. It's not exactly, you know, a perfect one, but it's one. If anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. That's exactly what it says. If anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ.
When I was reading that, I was rereading that. I go back to John 3rd chapter and Jesus talking to Nicodemus. I see it born of the Spirit. How does one have the Spirit? It's a new birth. I think you have to tie those things together. And I think that's what he's saying. Anyone that does not have the Spirit, why do you get the Spirit? You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're born. The Spirit gives a spiritual birth.
Gives you a spiritual life.
Right? Yeah. And you have the Spirit because you're made new by the Spirit.
Right.
So
you have fellowship again with the Lord. You're one of
you. Okay. Sense. Now you're
I can wait. But I have a question about it.
Go ahead.
Okay. You want to wait or you want to ask?
Spit it out.
Okay, well, I have been thinking of late, generally, the last several years, I'm trying to be a little more discerning of people and evaluating them, and the only way I could think of is by their fruit. So, like, oh, I think this person might be Christian, and then I start to think about it, and I'm like, but I'm not seeing any fruit, so I'm not so sure about that, right, and helping me be, how would you say, wiser or more savvy instead of just so trusting.
Well, we don't want to be judgmental. I think that's what we are when we see people. But the phrase is a fruit inspector. I mean, you're not judging as such as you're looking for the evidence. Spiritual evidence.
Yes.
And if you have someone that's hostile to God, who doesn't have any concern for the things of God, no love expressed in those kinds of, for God, for his word, for other believers, you begin to think, I don't think there's anything right here.
But that's the obvious one. There are people that go to church, have gone to church for a very long time, who claim to be something, and then you're like,
We were talking, Steve and I were talking
about
that.
That's a little more different
in your sidebar a little bit. Ultimately, it'll be not until the end, till God separates the wheat from the tares.
I understand that.
In the meantime, were you with us when we studied 1 John? We went through all of 1 John? Because we spoke at great length about the various evidences that John spoke about that would give you assurance and help you identify as somebody who was born of the Spirit. If there are no evidences, then we have good reason, at the very least, to question and encourage somebody towards salvation. We can't ultimately pass judgment. We don't know what's really in a person's heart, but we can be discerning, and we can say, you know, how did I read it from Boyce or as Martin Lloyd Jones, one of them said, that if you are claiming to have the Spirit of Christ, then we as fellow believers have the right to expect certain results of that. There are results of that. The life in the Spirit is not a stagnant one. It's
right.
Where there's real life, there's going to be real growth. And
I found your list, evidence of rebirth from John. Oh. So a lot of these seem to be, though, something that you would, things you would know about someone you're pretty close to. Like, do they study the Word? Do they have the Spirit? Do they believe Jesus is high? Like, acquaintances or people that you might meet who might seem or say, and then you start thinking about, oh, they don't.
Yeah.
They say one thing and do another. That doesn't mean a sign that they're not a believer on its own.
I suppose that the best way to approach that is in a brotherly or sisterly way, and you know, in your conversations with them, approach them as if they were actually a believer and encourage them in those directions. And then presumably or hopefully in the course of extended conversation, if you develop the relationship with such a person, you might discover more and more whether or not they really had the Spirit or they didn't, whether they really trusted the Lord or they didn't. So,
well, it gets a little difficult sometimes. Like, you know, you go to Mesa, talking to a gentleman the other day at a volleyball game, and he was about my age. He was Mormon. He knew pretty well after a while that I was Christian. He thanked me for all the service kind of stuff. But he, you know, if we got to really having a conversation, how one is right with God would be vastly different.
Yeah,
I mean, I wouldn't be right with God according to him because I'm not a good Mormon. And you've got to be a good Mormon. And the only way you go to hell if you once a Mormon is to deny the faith and not be a good Mormon anymore. That's how you get there, because they can pray you out of hell otherwise, but that was
something. I think they've even got like level. I don't know. I'm not even levels. Sure. Hell believers, I think they're more like levels of heaven.
Yeah, levels of heaven.
You'd be
at
the bottom level. So there's no really bad. It's like you just go to the bottom level.
Well, you know a lot about it too. And so there's good people that you would say, oh, fruit. They're moral. They're honest. They're all these kinds of things. They love God. Love God the Father, you know, these kinds of things. And they have all those things, but there's that thing about you would come down almost like calling Jesus Lord. I don't think they really do.
They don't believe that he's
Jesus of Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Their picture of Jesus is not the biblical picture. So what they believe about Jesus is critical, too, for a person. So it's not just having a cleaned up lifestyle.
Yeah, believing in the incarnation is one of those. Is that on my list? It should be, because it's one
Jesus
John's
is
list.
Lord, or that Jesus is God.
Right.
That Jesus is the Messiah.
Yeah.
But like
it doesn't say that's coming. It should say that's come in the flesh.
But yeah, like I mentioned to Ron, Heather, is the one thing that is a little bit confusing is that obviously a believer is it's almost like it's a and it's both. It's a sanctification issue, but it's a judicial issue with through Jesus with God. We're saved, but we can still have the ability to sin and walk in the flesh. Whereas a person who's not saved may walk nicely in the flesh. So in other words, it's sometimes it can be difficult to tell the two apart. Because you don't see necessarily, now you should overall see the works of the Spirit coming out in ways of fruit, but at times they don't. And so you can have a genuinely saved person that's actually acting less well-behaved, if you will, than a
this comes back to our position in Christ. You know, you're in the book of life. Your life is determined there, even with your failures and shortcomings and poor fellowship with the Lord. But outside of Christ, it doesn't matter how good your works are. You're never going to be, they're never going to be saving.
No.
They're never going to be justifying works.
So we're looking for evidence of sanctification, right? In order to assess whether someone's justified. Because we can't really know they're justified, but we're trying to be discerning on.
You'd ask them for their testimony, of a credible testimony.
Yeah.
And
that's a good way to, credible testimony is a good way to put it, I think, of salvation. Yeah.
What you were seeing, sorry.
Yeah. This is why I highlight the importance of a personal testimony clip when we talk about in Connect 101, because it's important to be able to articulate the fact that Christ saved you.
I think
that something happened in your life, that you entered into a relationship with him. So, okay. I'm not going to get through.
Sorry, one more thing I was going to say is that you were saying earlier, making a decision. I know people distill it down that witnessing and trying to convert people. And so I think that's one thing that bothers me about ReComfort is how do you know that the people are then disciples? Like, they should be, need to be connect. Anyway, so because even the demons acknowledge Jesus is God. So if someone makes a decision for Christ, they say that he's God. But if they're not actually being a disciple, then that doesn't mean anything.
That's certainly an evidence or a lack of evidence. If over the course of time there's no progress in discipleship, I mean, you all know Jesus' call to discipleship was a radical call. You know, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's not, I think I'll say a simple prayer and that's the end of it. I mean, his call was a call to follow him. And
you said seek a local church, as soon as, because he's more like an evangelist, like a
I don't.
And then you would want to seek a local church, and then you would be. But then baptism generally follows pretty quickly after salvation, and that's generally a precept of being accepted into a local church. So you would probably find a local church. You would hopefully find a local church after accepting Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
Be baptized, join the church, and then hopefully the church would disciple you.
I don't like to be critical of him. I just think that.
Yeah,
Leaves it as far as I can tell. Anyway.
Yeah, there's a balance there, and
see, a parent church, kind of.
I don't.
Alongside church, not a church.
He's
a minister.
Yeah, he witnesses in universities.
I like Campus Crusade, but my weakness always with Campus Crusade and criticism was they didn't connect people to the church; they connected them to a group here. And they didn't really emphasize the church. Right. Whereas like a Billy Graham crusade, I was a part of those. And one of the things is they got the names and cards of those who made decisions. And then they had church participating, there was a follow-up.
That's what I'm talking about.
It was
about
connecting
with this guy.
And so I it wasn't much. Some of the guys in Campus Crusade do that, but I mean, as a general rule, they just want to get a person saved. They connected them to each other in groups and Bible studies and tried to disciple them. But if you don't, that's why I think I liked our mission organization. We were trying to plant churches.
Yeah.
You can save somebody and go back and they not get into a church. They're wandered off.
What if I got saved through InterVarsity. And that's a church. Like it was, we would meet and have worship and teaching every week.
It wasn't a church. Awesome. It was like a group, a discipleship group.
But if you're teaching and worshiping, why wouldn't it be considered
church observes ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper. They probably didn't do that, right?
No.
It's not that those are bad things. No. I'm saying that's great. And the witness is great. I mean, you want those kinds of things.
Sure.
But you also, part of the emphasis of the scripture would be to get them in that into the body, into the, which is
Paul
the body.
Paul speaks of church in two ways. He speaks of the church universal, you know, composed of all true believers in Christ.
And, local
and then the local, exactly, the local churches. And a church could be a house church. That's possible.
Not the size or
It's not a size issue. And generally speaking, in our culture, when we speak of it, we're talking about groups that have incorporated as a church, as local churches.
I mean, you might not have a building.
No, you may not. There are countries where, you know, you're not going to have incorporated churches. You're going to have just disciples meeting together as the church. But generally in an American culture, you know, those organizations are parachurch, so to speak, but they're not bad.
They're kind of partners with us.
They partner.
I partnered with them in South Africa and here. And I think they have tremendous stuff, but I'm saying sometimes I think the weakness of anything, of parachurch movements, are they're alongside the church, but they often don't try to connect people into the body of the church, which I think is a weakness. If I went out as a missionary and we were winning thousands of people, but we weren't planning any churches for them to grow and be a part of, I would think we were missing a essential part.
Well, I would agree with you, and that's my criticism of the street evangelists, but I disagree with you about the campus ministries, because you are growing and being discipled, and if you're truly following, I mean, I eventually graduated college, and then I sought out churches.
Yeah, those ministries, if they're effective, will encourage you to join a local church.
Even while you're in college.
Well, I didn't have a car, so.
I'm just saying that it's not bad. It's great. Well, anyway, you come to know Lord, but you need to.
Yeah.
I think that
it's just not part of the
body
of church.
I'm all for any kind of discipleship. I mean, you know, but the point is, you want to be connected with a group of believers. You've got to have that connection.
Two or more gathered together.
There you go.
Two or more gathered together, the Lord is with you.
Yeah, actually, that's the passage that deserves further study. It doesn't mean what you think it does. That's a topic for another day.
I think it does what I know it means, but maybe we're thinking different things. Go ahead.
I encourage you to go back and look at that passage in its context. It's actually talking about church discipline, but that's a totally separate conversation. So. But yeah,
we got you fairly off.
That was
very nice today.
And we're done for the time. So
we'd get a good bit farther than we did, but okay.
I thought you were optimistic.
Yeah, I guess so. That's all right.
Sorry.
You won't miss out on anything. We'll get to it next week. Anything else? Any other thoughts? You guys, anything?
Is that Jim Lindsay?
That's Jim Lindsay.
Jim, this is Cliff. How are you?
I'm doing good, Cliff. How about yourself?
Real good. Yeah, it's good to hear your voice.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I'm doing fairly well. I got a little bit of a health issue I'm working through. But other than that, doing well. Kids are good. Mom's well, so. Everything's happening.
Very nice. Well, I'm glad you joined us. I hope you'll come back someday.
Yeah. Love to see you.
I always enjoy your studies. I think it's really good. It's hard here because you don't see it in the group, but there's someone talking over here and you're talking and someone else is talking. And I'm on my iPad and I'm hearing a collage of three different conversations.
Yeah, probably goofed you up.
It's hard sometimes to follow. That would be my only critique. But other than that, the message is really good, and I love hearing the enthusiasm that everyone
has. Normally we don't clash like that. I hope that was a one off.
It was. Yes.
We just happened.
We don't
know. It was all Heather's fault.
Normally I have better control. Didn't happen tonight. So all right. Join me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,
thanks for letting me be a part.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. We are so grateful for the directions that you give us. I cannot think of a more joyful way to live than to live with a mindset on the things the Spirit desires. And that's my prayer for all of us, that would be a consistent pattern of our lives. that the you who work in us to will and to do your good pleasure would continue to do so as you promised until the day of Christ. And help us also to encourage others along the way. Thank you for our time together tonight. Bring us back again next week in the rich fullness of life and peace. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks.
Thank you, God. Talk to you all again soon.
So when did you start studying?
Yeah, Ron, I'll give you a call. We'll see if we can hook up next week.
Came out
a long time,
several years. Seven-day Adventist.
Oh, yeah.
And so he was here a number of years.